After you've marked that, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Appreciate our brother helping us praise God in song. I love that last song. It goes real well with this lesson. I appreciate that very, very much. If you're among our guests this evening, we're awfully glad that you're here, glad that you could come. Appreciate your encouragement by being here. And for those who are members here, thank you so much for being here and for supporting this meeting and being an encouragement to me and encouragement to one another. Thank you so very much. I appreciate the opportunity that I had this morning to be at Brother Robert's house and eat his breakfast and be with some of the elders and some of the other fellows. And I appreciate the opportunity to sit around the table and talk and share things with them. I was really benefited by that, and I've enjoyed that opportunity. Let's read together Matthew chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." As we turn to Matthew chapter 16 and begin our thinking together this evening, I think there's a bit of information that is good before we jump into the text to consider some things. First of all, as the timeline factor goes, from Matthew 16 forward in the life of Christ, Matthew chapter 16 marks the beginning of the last year of Christ on earth. And that explains a lot of what goes forward from here in the life of Jesus and with these men that we've just read about with him. The second thing, and I don't want to put the template of myself over on you, I want to be very careful about that, but for years, when I would hear Matthew 16 and 18 referred to, we just immediately launched into verse 18 and the things that he said. And what then did he mean when he said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church"? And so our discussion that I was privy to, at least I was part of, would then just begin with talking about what is he talking about there? And what does he mean, "I will build my church"? However, it dawned on me one day as I was looking and studying this that what he says in verse 18 is part of a larger story that's taking place here. And there's a reason that Jesus says what he does in verse 18. He's not just dropping it in to be a matter of conversation for all brethren of succeeding ages to have, to enjoy, or to be conflicted about. It was intended for a particular purpose, for this occasion and for these disciples, and I think, by extension, for us as well. So as we go back and we fill in some historical information and the time frame that is taking place when this conversation between the Lord and his disciples take place, they're in Caesarea Philippi, obviously the northern part of the country, maybe just below a little bit where Turkey would be today, in the northern part of the country. And what they've done is that they've gone there for a break. They've gone there for a respite. They've gone there for instruction. They've gone there to debrief and to re-energize themselves. Up to this period of time, the activity with Jesus has been intense. And the throng of the people have been increasing around Jesus. And they've been involved in a number of things with him. And so now then, Jesus, it's as though he's saying, okay, fellas, we need to go north for a little while because we need to separate from the crowd. There's some things I need to help you see, but also there's some things I need to tell you for a particular reason. And you need to understand this. At this point, as we begin this last year of Jesus, Jesus has been going throughout the country. He's been teaching. And for the most part, what Jesus has been teaching and what these disciples have been teaching as well has been rejected by most of the people and for sure by the leadership among the Jews. Something else. Along the way up to this point, Jesus has been dropping little hints for them. He has not told them directly. He's been dropping hints to them that, fellas, the time is coming in which I'm going to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross. At this point, he throws off the veil. No longer is he going to then deal with that by just trying to lead them along and bring them to that implied conclusion of what he has told them. He's going to take the veil off, and now he is going to tell them, I want you to know, from this time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Peter's response to that is, may it not be so, Lord. And Peter's thinking about that is, if you are the Messiah, they can't kill you. If they can kill you, you're not the Messiah. It's not going to be that way. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you are Satan. He's not saying he's the devil. In fact, that term Satan means adversary. You are my adversary, and you're speaking the things of men, not the things of heaven. In another occasion, he will warn Peter that Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat, but when you are strengthened and when you turn, convert and strengthen the brethren. This is much like that occasion. Now, the disciples are hearing this explicitly for the very first time. They've not connected what he has said before. The pressure's been great. The teaching of Jesus has been rejected. They've seen the miracles. And people bring the lame, the maimed, the halt, and the blind to him just to see another miracle. But they reject the message that is there. And they fairly well have rejected him as being the Messiah and the coming King. And now Jesus drops this in their lap. Furthermore, as they've been talking about the kingdom and the kingdom being at hand, the disciples themselves have not understood fully what Jesus has meant by that. In fact, that's obviously so when you come to the first chapter of Acts. When you have there in about verse 8 or so, when Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, they ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel like it was in the times of David? What are they thinking about? Well, they're thinking about throwing off the Roman yoke, the Roman rule, the Roman bondage, and now then you're going to establish this kingdom. You're going to reinvent the kingdom of David, and the kingdom of Israel is going to reign like it did in the days of David. And the Lord tells them, that's not how this is going to be. Now, once again, that's another bombshell that's dropped on them. So you see the scenario. The people have rejected what he has said. They've rejected them. He's now telling them he's going to Jerusalem to die. And now then, their lack of understanding about the kingdom is being disabused. And where is this all going to come to? And Jesus says, boys, I know it's bad. But it's going to get better. But before it gets better, it's going to get worse. I'm going to Jerusalem to be put to death. And then he begins to ask them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that's really not what he wants to know. That's really not where he's going to go with that. That's the beginning part of the conversation. That's kind of a warm-up part of the conversation. Like, how's your day today? What's the weather like? That kind of thing. It really doesn't matter what men say about who he is. The next question is where he wants to go. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. you're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because what has been revealed to you did not come from man, it came from heaven. So Jesus introduces this idea about building the church. Obviously, we're concerned about the church of our Lord. And we're concerned about the church of the Lord, not from the standpoint of gimmicks and machinations and things that would enthuse people from a carnal point of view. We're interested in what God's Word says about how God's church is to be, and to motivate people from God's Word to stir their hearts, like we talked about Sunday morning, to be part of what He's going to talk about He's going to build here. And through the years, the church of our Lord has been belittled, it has been beleaguered, it has been ridiculed. But what Jesus now tells these disciples is, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get better, and here's what I want to tell you. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That was intended to be, for them, great encouragement. That wasn't given so they could have a debate about who Peter is. That was given to them to encourage them with regard to what they're facing and how they're feeling. It was given to them to encourage them and to lift them up. And what he's saying, in the midst of these troublesome times, and in the midst of what you've been facing and the disappointment that you have faced, and in the midst of what you now are coming to understand more fully, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And basically what he says to them is, when it gets bad, don't forget that. And so I want to look at this statement that the Lord says to these disciples then, and consider some things about that. The first thing I want to consider with you about this is, number one, I want you to see the certainty of what Jesus says to them. I want you to see the certainty. He says, I will build. I promise you, I will build. It is certain. Who said that? Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who cannot lie. Turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Here's God who swore by himself, the Hebrew writer said, because he could swear by none greater. And here is God who cannot lie. Those two immutable things, the promises that God has given, are going to come true. They're based on the fact that he cannot lie and the immutable thing that he swore by himself. Here, Titus, Paul tells Titus, there's something that has to do with eternal life that was promised before time began by God who cannot lie. Jesus said, I will build. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's a promise that God has made before time began. And that promise has something to do with being in Christ. Now the question is, to who does he make that promise? Well, turn with me back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and look with me in verse 24. And we begin to see something about how this promise is going to come together and how it relates to what Jesus is telling these disciples. He says in John 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. There's a promise God made before the world began. He said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Who did God make that promise to? He made that promise to Jesus the Christ. Jesus who would become the Christ. And what was the promise? Father, I desire that you may give me those that you have promised, that they may be where I am. Look at John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6. And look again at how this is stated. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 36. He said, but I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. There are those that God promised to give to Jesus in John 17. He said, Father, I desire that you give those whom you've promised to give to me. And now in John chapter 6, he says, I've come down, dear Lord, for those that you have promised to give me, and those you've promised to give, I will not cast out, and I will raise them up in the last day. When Jesus says to these disciples, I will build, what he's speaking about is this promise that the Father had made to him before time began, and now then he's calling upon the Father to deliver the promise that has been made, to say, Father, I've come to fulfill heaven's redemptive plan. I'm going to offer myself on the cross as a ransom price for man's sin. Now, Father, give me those whom you have called to be mine. And he says, I will build. I will build my church. Now, how does that tie into us? Well, when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 5, or Acts chapter 11, or Acts chapter 13, and we see how salvation was offered and how salvation took place. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, when they ask, what must I do? Basically what they're asking is, what must we do to call on the Lord? Which was the sermon that Joel had spoken about. And they said, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to it. For the promise is to you and your children and all that are afar off. That promise, what promise? That promise that God gave Christ before time began. And what was that promise? That God would call those to Christ who are his, and they would come to him at his invitation. And so what we have done, when we have come to Jesus through obedience to the gospel, is we are part of that promise. In John chapter 10, we'll see in just a moment, he said, other sheep I have that are not of this pasture. Other sheep I have. We were part of God's redemptive plan in the beginning, and he's now calling upon the Father, give me those whom you have promised to me. And we who have responded to the call of God are part of what that promise is. We're not just here by the co-location of events that have taken place. We're not just here because we dropped in time and place. We are here because we are a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Christ. He says to his disciples, I will build. It is a certainty. There's no doubt about it. But I want you to see the second thing. He says, I will build my church. I want you to see in that the intimacy of the relationship that Jesus will have with his church. I will build, notice, my church. As you turn to John chapter 10, it's interesting to me in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, a passage that I'm sure that you are familiar with as I cite it, that when Paul is saying goodbye to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, you remember what he tells them? He says, behold, take heed to yourself. You feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Here you begin to see the intimacy of what Jesus is going to build. I will build this based upon what I'm offering with my blood. Then look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and begin in verse 26. He said, but you do not believe me because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Back up in John chapter 10. Look, beginning in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of them fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice how he phrases that. He says, my sheep, my fold. These are my sheep. I lay down my life. I will build my church. And I will purchase these people whom you have promised to give me with the price of my blood. And by the way, when they become mine, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. In fact, no one will cast them out. In fact, I promise I will raise them up. Do you see the intimacy of that? He says to the hireling, you come and you watch the sheep, and then the wolf comes, then the threat comes, and what you do, you have no investment in this. You've offered no, you've got no skin in the game here at all. You're cheap, you're merchandising them, and what you do at the first threat is you jump and you run to save your own life, and the flock is left to the danger of the wolves, but not the shepherd. Not the shepherd who knows his sheep and the sheep who knows the shepherd. Here's the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd says, they know my voice. When he speaks, we know his voice. We know the difference in the voice Jesus has from those who say they are Jesus. We know his voice. And furthermore, we hear him. He said, they are my sheep. I am known by them and they know me. Now, there's a spill-off to that. That has something to do with shepherding in a local congregation as well. I'm not a shepherd of this church. This is my first time to be with this congregation. I can't come from where I'm a shepherd and to hear and act like you know my voice. Like you know the voice of your shepherds. I'm not going to come in here and act like one of your shepherds and lay down my life for you. I have some vested interest in you, but not the vested interest I have in the flock over which the Holy Spirit may be overseers, but I tell you what your shepherds will do. They know you. And they'll lay down their life for you. It's their charge. They don't have a choice. That's what shepherds do. Jesus said, these are my sheep. I will build, notice he says, my church. Now he's just thrown them another curveball. My church, what do you mean my church? Well, we hear the word church and we begin to think immediately religious because that's how the word primarily is used in our day and time. But that's not how the term was used in a general conversation that would flow through their conversations at that time. In fact, you see that in Acts chapter 19. You see that same word translated church in Acts chapter 19 three times. One time has to do with a mob that have no idea why they're called out. The second time has to do before Gamaliel, the magistrates, and the third time has to do before judges. And each time it's called a church. A religious function? A religious assembly? No, it's called an assembly. What Jesus says is, I promise I'm going to have an assembly of people who are mine. And he now uses a word that would be a common word for them and puts a different connotation on it. It was used in a non-technical way, and now he's using it in a very specific way. He's not using it in a macro way, now he's using it in a micro way. Now he's using it in a very specific way for them to see. And he says, these are going to be my people. And they're going to hear my voice. And I'm going to lay down my life for them. And no one is going to snatch them out of, notice, my hand. Do you see the intimacy of that relationship that he says, I promise to build? But he says another thing. He says, I promise to build my church, but says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, And upon this rock, I will build my church. The third thing I want you to see is the foundation upon which the church is built. First, you have the certainty of the promise. Second, you have the intimacy of the relationship. Third, you have the foundation upon which this church he promised to build will be built. Now, let's just take a brief time out here for just a moment to disabuse ourselves of something real quickly. I'm not trying to be ugly. I really am not. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody at all. But the first thing we have to do as we step past this is we have to get past the argument and the idea that, well, what this means is that Peter has some supremacy among the apostles and that therefore this is making him the first universal father, the first pope. Well, the first thing I want to ask about that, is that what Jesus has in mind when he takes these guys up to Caesarea Philippi? Is that really what he has in mind? That he's taking them up there to elevate Peter above all of them to say, listen, boys, I know you're the dregs, but Peter's not the dregs. He has primacy over everybody else. And I just want to bring you up here to Caesarea Philippi to fill you in on that. I didn't want to do that in lower country. I want to bring you up here apart from everybody else to tell you one day Peter's going to be the universal father of this church I promised to build. Is that what he's doing in this scene? Is that what's taking place? Is that what we described earlier in this scene? Well, if that's not it, then we can't go to that passage to argue that what this means is Peter's going to have some kind of supremacy over the other apostles and therefore be the first universal father, because that's not even in the storyline. And so we just dismiss that out of hand then, because that's not part of what's going on here. That's not even part of what the consideration is here. And that then brings us back then to what does Jesus mean when he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, I think there are three very realistic possibilities, and I think we have to be honest and open to consider them. Number one, it could be that thou art Peter, and what he's saying is, on Peter, based on Peter, I will build this church, without it meaning that Peter has some kind of supremacy, but Peter being the one upon whom the church will build because he was the first to speak this truth. And Peter, based upon the fact that you are the first to speak, I will build my church, based upon the fact you were the first to speak this truth. Now, I don't think that's what it is, but you have to be honest to say that's a possibility. Second of all, it could mean, again, with reference to Peter, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, that Peter is representative of all who will articulate this truth in all coming generations. Peter had said, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore, based upon that truth that Peter articulates, representative of all others who shall come after him that articulate that truth, I will build my church. And there's some merit to that. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, what is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? The truth that was uttered. The truth that was articulated. Peter, you articulated this truth. These other men are going to articulate that truth. Men who teach my word in successive generations are going to articulate that truth. And based upon that truth that you have articulated, I will build my church. And I will tell you that has a very real possibility. And I will tell you, for a long time, I thought that's what that was talking about. But if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, it dawned on me one day while studying this, that why don't we let the man who Jesus said this to tell us what he understood Jesus to say to him. So let's go ask Peter, what did you understand when Jesus said this to you? And so we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and we pick it up in verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Who was rejected by men and chosen by God and precious? It's not that truth that's articulated. Who is it that was chosen and precious? Who is the living stone that's chosen and precious. Read on. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone elect, precious. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Who is the stone that was rejected? Who is the stone that has become a rock of offense? Who is the stone that has become a stumbling stone? Who is the stone that is the chief cornerstone? Who is the stone that is elect? Who is the stone that was precious? Who is the stone that is chosen? Who is that? Who's Peter talking about? Peter's talking about the Christ Himself. Paul will say it this way: other foundation hath no man laid than this, Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's one other piece of interesting information to tie in with what Peter said there. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, we let Jesus tell us what He meant by what He said and what Peter understood Him to be saying. Now, we just read what Peter understood Jesus to be saying by that. But now then, notice how Jesus uses the same prophets that Peter used and applies it to Himself. He said to them, verse 42, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? Who's Jesus referring to there? He's referring to Himself. So when Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says, that's right. And based upon the fact that I'm the Christ, based upon the fact that I'm the Christ, did he articulate the truth? Yes. But based upon the fundamental fact that I'm the Christ, based upon who I am, I will build my church, and I promise you, it will be mine and you will be mine. Now, there's another little interesting tidbit that just passes by this. That's only an indicator. I have to tell you, it's only an indicator. We have to be careful when we go down this route with this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any way. I can spell the word Hebrew. That's about it. So if you want to know about Hebrew scholarship, then you can go talk to Jeff or you can talk to Brent, and they'll be glad to tell you everything you need to know about what Hebrew is. Or if somebody else knows about it, that's fine. I only know what I'm reading, what I'm told by those who know it. But the Hebrew word for rock is used 40 times in the Old Testament. Only twice in the book of Deuteronomy does it ever refer to idol gods. Every other time that Hebrew word that refers to the rock, it never refers to a man. It always refers to God. So he says, thou art Peter upon this rock. Who's Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. Based upon the fact that I am the Christ, the precious stone that has been elect, rejected, and now a stone of stumbling, I am the chief cornerstone from which everything else is built. Now, I said you have to be careful when you go to language like that, and this is the reason why. It's possible that those you read may have missed a reference that will one day say, well, that's not true, because they missed it. And the other reason is because, just because a word is used one way in this particular area of Scripture doesn't mean it's used this way in this particular arena of Scripture. For example, you take the word resurrection. If you look at the word resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is referred to there is the resurrection of a body. If you go to the book of Ezekiel and you see the word resurrection, it's not resurrection of a body. It's a resurrection of a nation. And so you can't take the same word and say, we'll put a template over that. It's only an indicator I give to you. But as an indicator, the term is never used to apply to a man. But when you understand what Peter understands and you see how Jesus uses what Peter quotes from the very prophets himself, Jesus applies that to himself and Peter applies that to who the Christ is. The foundation upon which he said, I will build my church is I'm the Christ. I'm the Christ. Now, did Peter articulate the truth? Yes. But what he did was articulate the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. If it's not for the Christ, the truth doesn't matter. If it's not for the Christ, there's no church. Therefore, he says, on this foundation, the fact that I'm the Christ, I will build my church. A foundation that shall never stumble and never be destroyed. Kingdoms will come, nations will fall, but not his rule. Not his people. No one will cast them away. No one will snatch them from my hand. I will raise them up. The fourth and final thing I want you to look at in this is I want you to look, number four, at the invincibility of what he says. Number one, we've seen the certainty. Number two, we've seen the intimacy. Now we've seen the sure foundation. And now I want you to see the promise of invincibility. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The prevailing thing that is said about that is that when Satan attacks, the church will be able to stand. And so it's put in a defensive posture. But wait a minute. Have you ever heard of an army attacking with gates? Let's get our gates, boys. We're going to attack with the gates. And so that doesn't fit. Gates gives us a problem with that. So here Satan's going to come and he's going to attack, and we're going to defend, but he's going to attack with gates. The other thing that prevails about that is just flipping that around, is that when God's people attack, Satan will not be able to prevail, but you've got the same problem. Are we going to attack with gates? Is that our armament? We've already said last night, our weapons are not carnal. They're not swords and spears. We're not going to attack Satan with gates. Well, what are gates? Gates were intended to be enclosures that would therefore hold and protect. And so what he says here is, I will build my church, and here's John again, and no one will snatch them from me. I will protect them. No one will cast them out. I will hold them. I will protect them. Satan will not have them. And then we come to this. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades is what it said. Well, what does that mean? Well, Hades, if you use it with the parallel word in the Old Testament, Sheol, always had reference to the grave. And so if that's the case, what he's saying here is, the grave will not hold you captive. I will offer my blood for you. I will be raised. And the grave will not hold you in bondage. The grave will not hold you captive. You're going to die. He's going to tell them, you're going to die. But listen, the grave won't hold you. I will be raised. You too will be raised. The grave will not hold you captive in this. There will be a resurrection. I promise you, the gates of hell, the gates of the gate, the enclosure of the grave, the tomb will not hold you captive. And that's altogether possible, and it has a lot of sense to it when you look at how the word Hades is used. But there's something else in this context that I think is really interesting to consider. And that's what we noticed in the opening remarks. If you go down to verse 23, where you have this conversation with Peter, he says in verse 22, Peter does, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What's happened to Peter here? In all sincerity, Peter had a good heart about this. Peter's not being a knucklehead. Okay, he's not being hard to get along with. He is absolutely convinced that he's the Messiah, and he's absolutely convinced they're not going to lay their hate-filled hands on him. That's not happening. And furthermore, I'm not going to let it happen. If I have to, I'll start the heavenly war. I'll pull the first sword. And when I pull the first sword, then Michael and all of his angels are going to come down and they're going to reap the wrath of heaven on these Roman soldiers, upon this Sanhedrin, on these ungodly Jews, scribes, priests, Pharisees, and all. What happened to Peter? Peter has stumbled. Here Peter is overcome by this. And what Jesus is telling them is this. In times when you have difficulty and you stumble, listen. Satan's not going to win. Satan's not going to hold you captive. I'm going to protect you. Satan's not going to have you. Peter, when you are strengthened and you turn, you strengthen and convert the brethren. That's what you do. And what he's saying here is, my church is invincible. And nobody or no thing is going to hold my church captive. I assure you of its invincibility. And Satan knows that. Satan knows the plan of heaven. Satan knows the plan of heaven is not just to get us wet. Satan knows the plan of heaven is so that we can be so transformed to the image of Christ that what we will do is that we will glorify God. And Satan wants to do everything he can to prevent us from glorifying him, as John chapter 17 and verse 24 said that we're going to do. And whatever he can do to cause us to stumble, not to glorify him, is in his scheme and his plan, because he knows heaven's plan and he doesn't want you to glorify God. I've thought about a way to illustrate this, I hope in a way that will make it memorable for you. And so I'm going to do this, and I recognize that this is a little bit on the unorthodox side of things, but I really think it's important. We sing a song, especially in our children's classes, it's called Roll the Gospel Chariot Along. And there's more than three verses to it, but the three verses that we want to consider are: if a brother's in the way, we'll stop and pick him up. If a sister's in the way, we'll stop and pick him up. And if the devil's in the way, we'll roll right over him. But what I need for you to do is I need for you to help me roll the gospel chariot along. 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 And we won't tag along behind. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. And we won't tag along behind. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. And we won't tag along behind. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will roll right over him. And we won't tag along behind. And you can't stop the Christ. He'll roll right over him. And then he closes by saying, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind here, you rest assured it's already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose here, rest assured it's already been loosed in heaven. But don't go tell anybody. But now he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why did he tell them, don't go tell anybody? Because it wasn't time to tell anybody. And now what he says is, folks, it's time to tell everybody. about the promise the Father gave me and that is being fulfilled today in you. And when that was done, can't you just imagine as they are there for rest and recreation, they go, man, let's go preach the gospel. And I want to ask you, doesn't that encourage you? And that's what Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 was all about. And so Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. My burden is light. You come to me, you'll have rest of your souls. And I'll provide for you. And he has provided the ultimate of salvation by his blood. He asked, do you have the kind of heart that will come to him, repenting of your sins because you believe that he is the Christ? And you want him to wash away your sins? If so, then you're one of the ones that were not of the fold that he was looking for back before time began. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?